Oh, good morning. Yes, kids already got the cue. You guys are dismissed. Well, today is our community group Sunday. We take a Sunday each year, and when we get into the fall, and as this week we kick back off our community groups, we take a Sunday. And we committed to talking about the value that we place at Arbor Heights Community Church on community groups. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. But I'm going to start off with a question, or maybe a statement, actually. And that is that we all want to be known for something. We all want to be known for something, right? Every single one of us wants to be known for something. I had the chance this last week to be reading with my daughter one night as school began. And we were reading a devotional that we go through often. And we're going through the devotional, and this one night, the devotional is talking about what people think of you, and what do people say about you. And so I said, hey, do you want me to tell you what I hear people say about you and what I think of you to my youngest daughter? And she says, sure. And I said, okay. So I went on to tell her some compliments about who I thought she was and what people say, and you're creative, and you're very humorous, and you have a huge heart for people. And she said, oh, thanks, Dad. And then she goes, do you want me to tell you what I think of you or what people think of you? And I was like, maybe not. Let's just stick with you. And no, I said, okay, sure. What do you want to tell Dad? And she goes, well, there's a couple things. And so what are they? And she said, one, you're a long eyebrow-haired person. She said, you've got eyebrows that are long that are sticking out of your eyebrows. I said, okay. And she said, you're hungry. You're always hungry. You're always looking for food. I said, okay, that's fair. She said, number three, you're chatty. You love to talk a lot. And I said, wow, honey, I'm seeing a real pattern here. This is going great. And then fourth, she said, you're a saggy-eyed man. When you get tired, your eyes sag. And I said, that's because I'm almost 40. That's why. And yes, Dad gets tired at night. And so those are her descriptions. And I was like, you know, is there anything positive here? Is there anything not on the outward part of my body? Is there anything internal like, boy, Dad, you're really kind, or, you know, you're really challenging, or whatever it is? But that was all she had to say. I was looking for you're incredibly masculine, you know. Nothing. What do you want to be known for? I know for me, as I thought about that question, there were about three things that bubbled up to the surface in my mind. And as I ask you, I'm assuming right now things are coming up into your mind is what you want to be known for and what you've wanted to be known for probably the most or the majority of your life. For me, number one, it was that I've always wanted to be viewed as someone who's a success. That for me has been a big drive in my life. Ever since I was younger, I've always wanted people to think of me as successful. The second one I thought of is intelligent. I've always wanted to be seen as intelligent. And maybe it's because when I was younger, I was never one of those kids who was gifted. You know, about you, right? The kid in your class at school who you could just tell was just a gifted person. They were academically gifted. That wasn't me. But I was a really hard worker. So I worked tremendously hard in school, and I think because I knew I wasn't that intelligent, and so I had to work really hard at it. And then number three is I want to be known as a great father and husband. I really want to be known that when my kids leave and they go off to college, that they could say, I had a great dad. And that my wife can say after 60, 70 years of marriage, I had a great husband. And those are longings in my heart. And as I thought about it more, those three things I want to be known for are the things oftentimes that I don't think I am. And maybe the things that you think about yourself that you want to be known for are the things deep down you realize, I don't think I'm this person. I think for me, I've struggled with the idea of me being successful and not seeing myself that way, as someone who's not intelligent, and therefore I want to be, and someone who has my own insecurities and doubts about being a great dad and husband, and I want to be known for that. And I don't say those things, too, to have a pity party. I'm not asking after the service you come over and tell me, you are really intelligent, John. That's not what I'm looking for. So I'm just trying to be honest with you about those things. These are the things I want to present to people. I want people to think of me. What do you want to be known for? But even deeper, the other question is, what do you do when you don't measure up? What do you do when you don't measure up to the person that you want to be? Well, I bet you probably do what I do. Pretend. Pretend. I pretend as best I can. I put on a performance. I communicate in a way where you'll think of me this way. I will act in a certain way. I'll behave in a certain way that you will think of me in this way. I also excuse, right? I will minimize my shortcomings and my insecurities and maximize the things in my life that look good. I will also compare myself to people who I know don't quite match up to me in these particular areas. People who I know maybe are not as intelligent as me. People I know who are not as skilled as me. And I will compare myself to them, right? Do we not all do that? Yes, we all do that. So that we can feel a certain way about ourselves. I think what we wind up doing is we manage our image, which makes us imaginary. We manage our image, which makes us imaginary. What we wind up giving to people is the imaginary me, the me that is out here, the imaginary person. Made me think of when I was younger, I might have mentioned before, my imaginary friend, Todd Henderson. That name is not unique, but that was what it was, Todd Henderson. So growing up in Spokane, Washington, as a young guy, I loved basketball. And so when I was out there in a summer evening playing basketball in my driveway, I needed to have someone to play with, and so Todd Henderson was my buddy. So I'd be out there playing me versus Todd Henderson, and it wasn't just in my head. Todd was real. I would talk to him out loud. So I'd be yelling out on the court, "Get on defense, Todd! D up on me!" And then we'd switch around, I'd talk trash to Todd, and then my mom or dad would sneak out in the garage and I wouldn't hear them. And then I'd be out there yelling at Todd, and it's 24-20, Todd, what you gonna do about that? And my daddy'd be like, "Who are you talking to, John?" I'm like, no one, you know. And soon they discovered that it was me and Todd Henderson. But you know the funny thing about Todd is, Todd always lost. Todd always lost. Weird, huh? Right? You can do anything you want with an imaginary person. And you can do anything you want with the imaginary you. And that's what we do. We craft the imaginary me. And the result of this pretending and managing my image is that you can't have genuine relationships because no one knows the genuine you. No one knows the real you. They know the imaginary you. And so we go through life and we don't have any real, genuine relationships. Also, when you start pretending, you stop growing. When you start pretending, you stop growing. You get stuck because you've now put out this person out here and no one can touch the real me, and God can't even touch the real you because you won't let him. And so you get stuck in growth. And so this is why you find people who've been Christians for 40 years and yet their Christian maturity is of someone who's just become a Christian. And oftentimes it's because they don't let God touch the real them. It's the imaginary them. So there exists this gap between the imaginary me and the gap between the real me. And for some of us, that gap is really huge. None of us here know you. We don't know the real you at all. For some of us, that gap is much smaller. But the truth is, for every single one of us, there is a gap. There's a gap in the person that you pretend to be and want people to think you are and the actual person you are. We all here engage in image management. We all engage in image management. We all pretend, we all hide, and we all cover it up. And it shouldn't be a surprise, right? Because this is what our first ancestors did. If you look at Adam and Eve, and I'll read a passage in Genesis to you, Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. It's up on the PowerPoint as well. It says, Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And this was after Adam and Eve committed the sin of rebelling against God. And you see this threefold process. This process of one is that they were exposed. I was naked. I was exposed for who I was. So the second thing is I was afraid. And the third thing is I hid. And that pattern can be described in every single one of our lives. I have a fear of being exposed, a fear of people knowing the real me, and so I hide. And that was a really interesting question that God asked them. Where are you? It's interesting, right? Because God, being God, knew exactly where they were located, obviously, right? So why did he ask that? Well, I think it had less to do with geography and more to do with them, with their souls. That deeper penetrating question, not where you're located, but where are you? Where's the real you? Where have you gone? I mean, for some of us here today, God is asking that question to you and whispering in your ear, where are you? Where did you go? The beauty is that God will come after us no matter where we are. No matter where we have hid, he comes to find us. And Adam and Eve, this process of hiding, it was even before when they rebelled. And instead they took fig leaves and tried to cover themselves up. It was once again a process of covering and hiding. And you know, if I'm going to be honest, who the worst is at this? Who's the worst at image management? Me. Pastors. Pastors are probably the worst at this. Because why? Because there is this inherent expectation from you that I have my life together, right? Would you not want to hear me get up this Sunday and tell you, hey, last weekend I was totally hammered and I've been cussing and screaming at my kids? You don't want to hear that from me. You don't want to hear that stuff in my life, right? You want me to a certain degree to have my life together because I'm your pastor. And so inherently there is this expectation that all pastors face, that, and I should say that this huge temptation to present to you the pastor you want me to be, not the guy I really am. And just so you know, I meet with a group of pastors every month all over West Seattle, and every one of us says the exact same thing. Every one of us knows that exact same challenge, that you constantly fight the temptation to have to put on the front. But you know, where do you guys do it best? Where do you do this image management best? And the truth is, you do it right here on Sunday morning. Right here on Sunday morning. Because, you know, there could be, this morning, you could be coming here, driving here, right? You could have gotten a huge argument with your spouse. Your family could have been in chaos this morning. You could have woken up and had a horrible attitude and been impatient with your family. But when you come on Sunday morning, we all look good. No one looks sad here. No one looks like their finances are falling apart. No one looks like they hate their job. No one looks like their marriage is completely at the very end of the rope. No one looks like that. We all look good. We all look like we have it together. And so Sunday morning church is the primary place where we pretend. I remember reading this one pastor in Chicago, and he worked with homeless people and those on the streets, and he tells of a time he met this woman. He says, a prostitute came to me in wretched straits, homeless, sick, and unable to buy food for her 2-year-old daughter. Through sobs and tears, she told of her life, how she got to this place, and how of her needing to support her ongoing drug habit. At last, I asked her if she'd ever thought of going to a church for help. I will never forget the look of pure, naive shock that crossed her face. Church? She cried. Why would I ever go there? I was already feeling terrible about myself. They just make me feel worse. And the pastor comments on that. He says, what struck me about my friend's story is that women, much like this prostitute, fled towards Jesus, not away from him. The worse a person felt about herself, the more likely she saw Jesus as a refuge. Has the church lost this gift? Evidently, the down and out who flocked to Jesus when he lived on earth no longer feel welcome among his followers. What has happened? What has happened? How could we be the last place that someone who's hurting would turn? How's that possible? And I think if we're just honest with ourselves, it's because we're so good at pretending. As Christians, we are so good at this. We fall into this all the time. What if people really knew about my job and how it was going? What if people really knew about my marriage? What if people really knew about how my kids are doing and what's happening with them? What if people really knew what I watch on Netflix? What if people really saw what I put on my debit card this last month? What if people saw that? Until you face up to who you are, you cannot become who God wants you to be, and you cannot have meaningful relationships. You cannot. Until you face up to who you are. But I've noticed when people get real, lives get changed. When people get real, lives get changed. It's not so much, I think, to be known for something as it is to be known by someone's. We long to be known by someone's. We want a place, we want a community where we can drop the pretending. We can drop the image management without fear of being judged or criticized or critiqued or viewed in a certain way. And when we find this group, we will be so attracted to it, whether it's healthy or not, whether it's a good group or not. A rehab romance. Anyone has heard of that phenomenon? Rehab romance. Researchers have done a lot of research at people who go into a rehab facility for all kinds of issues. And one of the most common things that happens is that within weeks of getting there, two strangers will start dating. Will start coming together and dating. And researchers said, why? Why does that happen? And there's multiple different reasons for it, but one of the big main reasons is it's a place where I'm finally known. Where I'm going to a rehab facility not because I got my act together, right? But because I don't have it together, and it's obvious. So no one there is hiding. No one there is tricking anybody. And there's this sense that when you get there, you get to know someone, and all the pretensions are removed, all the facades are gone, and it's just you, and you're just exposed. But there's an incredible intimacy to that, an incredible power to that, that people find, and they'll get in relationships that are completely unhealthy, but they will because they found that. I saw this similar thing, not the romance part, but the just authenticity at a place called the Riverton Place, which is in Burien. Some of you may be familiar with it. It's a men's facility, and it's sponsored by the Union Gospel Mission. And over the last year, I had an opportunity to be invited a couple times to go there and speak. And when I went there, spoke to the guys, it was an incredible environment. It was an incredible environment because just like at the rehab place, when you're there at that facility, everyone knows why you're there. You're not there because you launched an online business and it had a huge success. You're there because you made a mess of your life and you lost everything. And you lost everything. And after the talk I gave, a couple times guys would come up, and that gap I talked about that we all have, the gap between the real me and the imaginary me, when they would come up and talk to me, that gap was gone. It was like they immediately jumped into the real me. There was no pretense. It was just, hey, listen, could you pray for me that my family can get back together? I lost my wife and kids, and I was homeless for a year. Could you pray my family gets back together? I mean, it was so real. It was just so honest. And I thought, man, I would love to have those kinds of conversations. I would love to be like that. But if I'm totally honest, I saw that in that context. I don't see it as much here. I don't see it as much in the church. Sadly, I wished it was. And that's what God is looking for. I want to tell you something. This knowingness, this deep authenticity and relationship, this is what you were made for. You were made for first with God. You were made to be known by God and to know God. That's the reason why you exist. And then second, you were made to be known by other people. Deeply known, not the imaginary you, the real you. You were made to be known. How do we do this? How do we become known by people or experience this kind of life? It's ironic because connectivity is easier now than it ever has been, right? It's easier now than it ever has been. You can make connections with people more readily and more quickly than you've ever been able to make relationships before, and it doesn't require very much effort. All the social media you can do the things that are so worthless and ridiculous, like taking a picture of your chicken wings at Red Robin and texting it out to everybody or put it on your Facebook page and check out my these are chicken wings I had, right? And we all look at that. And we think that somehow the social media we have is connecting us. But what's interesting is that sociologists, in the research that they're doing, have found that although we are more connected than we ever have been, and despite the fact that it's easier to find people who share a common interest than it ever has been before, we feel more alone and more unknown than at any time that has ever been measured in human history. We are the loneliest group of people around. And yet you look at everything we have and you sit back and wonder why. And so the way that we have defined community, the way that we have understood community, that we have understood relationships is off. It's off. And so here's the big punchline. The place where this is all supposed to happen, the place where you're supposed to find where you are known by other people is the church. It's us. It's the church. That's where you're supposed to find it. It's the place where you get to be known, where you find freedom, where you can be transparent, where you can be vulnerable, where you can be loved right where you're at, and you can be encouraged to grow in Christ. It's important, though, to clarify what the church is, right? The church isn't a building. This building is not the church. We're not located on 41st and 102nd. That's where our building is located. It's also, what we're doing right now is also not church. You didn't come to church this morning. You came as the church to gather. The church is a people. It's an identity. It's a community. It's not a building or an event. So we are the church. That's why we are the place where you find that. But it's not in big church like this on Sunday morning. It's in little church. It's in what we would call at Arbor Heights community groups. It's in small groups of people that I can do life with. Maybe as I said that of finding it in church, you were a little bit cynical and saying, well, that's not where I've found it, to be honest. And in fact, the church is the last place I would look to find that. The church has been the place where I've been judged, I've been ridiculed, I've been wounded. That's what I've found at the church. And I don't deny that at all. The reality is that in God's infinite wisdom, and I have no clue why, but he has called us to be the church to represent who he is to the world, a bunch of messed up people, right? A bunch of people with all kinds of issues clinging to the gospel and Jesus Christ while we do it together. And so there are going to be times where you're going to wound somebody. I'm going to get wounded. You are too. But God calls us to continue to be the church together. And I want to encourage you, if that's you, to base your experience, to use as the basis for your understanding, not your experience, but what God has created the church to be. Not your experience where you've been hurt and wounded, but what the gospel says we are to be. To trust that, not your experience. I want to give you some examples, looking at the Bible, of how it speaks about us living this communal life, this life together. The first one is James 5:15. James says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. So we're going to follow James' direction here, and I'm going to invite you to go ahead and find a stranger and go ahead and confess your deepest, darkest sin to them, all right? I recommend you invite them to go first, okay? So I'll wait up here and you guys do that, all right? I'm not seeing anyone do that. Why? We would never do that, right? How weird, how awkward, how uncomfortable to do that, right? None of us would ever do that. But here's the thing. Even when I said that, I'm sure a part of you thought, even if it is weird and it's super awkward and I'd never do that, a part of you thought the reason I wouldn't do that is because I don't want someone to know who I am. I don't want someone to find out. I don't want someone to truly know what's happening inside of me. So we see right off the bat in James 5:15 that in our setting right here on Sunday morning, we can't live that out. We can't live his command out. Hebrews 10:24, it says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. In order to spur someone on, you need to know how you can specifically spur them on. And you don't find that out unless you know them. How am I going to spur you on to love and good deeds if I don't know how to spur you on? And I can know about your life. How do I encourage someone in a meaningful way without knowing them? Hey, I think you're nice and I like your shirt. Okay, that sounds sort of encouraging, but that's superficial, right? And the author of Hebrews is calling us to have much deeper encouragement, to refresh someone's soul, to bring hope to someone. Well, I can't do those things if I don't know you and what's going on in your life. This verse 2, if you notice, it said one another two times. One another, spur one another on, encourage one another. In Galatians 6:1, Paul says, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore this person gently. How would you know about someone's life well enough to understand their sin and not be judgmental unless you knew them, right? Unless you knew who they are and how they're doing. I mean, you wouldn't walk up to someone asked to the service today and confront them on a sin without knowing something about their life. Galatians 6:2 says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. To carry your burden, I have to know your burden. I have to know what you're going through. The other thing today is with this is the Sunday sermon issue. It's part of the reason that what we're doing here on a Sunday morning, why it doesn't so much work and it requires a community group, is because of the forgetting curve. The forgetting curve. Researchers have ran tests and measure that when they look at people and hearing a presentation, they found out that after a 10-minute presentation, listeners only remembered 50% of what was said. By the next day, it dropped to 25%, and a week later, it was down to 10%. That doesn't bode well for me. It was down to 10%, right? Because they heard what was said, but if you don't do any kind of follow-up or anything to that, there's not much left. A sermon only becomes meaningful when you grapple with it, when you talk about it, and you think about it, and you get with people, and you're asked tough questions, and you're challenged, and you are able to talk about your issues with it when it gets fleshed out. That's when a sermon becomes meaningful. Because the likelihood that you're going to go home today, to be honest, and dig into this sermon and review it and go over notes and talk with people and ask yourself hard questions is extremely unlikely. Although that would be wonderful, but the truth is probably unlikely. We gather as a church. We gather as a church. Because number one, the Bible commands it for us. The Bible commands us to do that. And I want to be careful because I don't want to communicate today somehow that Sunday morning doesn't matter. I certainly don't want you to walk away with that idea. Sunday morning matters tremendously and we want you to be here. And that's because one, as you do get into a community group, you can flesh out what we're teaching. And you can flesh that out in your group and what's happening in your life. Second of all, the Bible does command us to do that, to let us not forsake meeting together, but be together. And then we also expose ourselves on Sunday morning to biblical teaching, to teaching that we can hear and then we can apply to our lives. And when we do flesh it out with other people, those percentages go way up. Rather than only 10% being remembered, it's more like 75% being remembered. So here's the big idea. We can't do what the local church is equipped to do and Jesus had commanded us to do in rows. I need, we all need, and you need a circle. A circle, a group, a handful of people, a one another type of group, a community group, where you can walk through life with other people. We can't do it in rows, we need circles. This made me think about the Me Too movement. You guys are familiar with the Me Too movement, right, most of us? Where women have come out and talked about sexual assault and harassment from men in the workplace and in athletics and in media and sports and all those kinds of things. And the idea by the Me Too movement, right, is that other women are coming out and saying, me too. This has been my experience working at this place, right? And there's tremendous power in that. And if you've been part of any kind of group where you've shared something and someone looked across at you and said, me too, I bet that was incredibly powerful. Was it not? To know that somebody was struggling with the same thing that you were. And how often do you find yourself saying in your mind on some kind of issue you're wrestling with, nobody will understand, right? Haven't we all said that in our minds at some point? Nobody will understand this. No one will get what I'm going through. And then you share that with a group of people or you share that with someone across a coffee table at Starbucks and the person says, me too. And those words just flood over your heart. and you are touched by that. And what you'll discover in part of a community group is people looking across the circle at you as you share and saying, me too. The particulars are maybe different. The exact nuances of what you're going through are different, but they could say to you, me too. I also wrestle with that. But what you're going to find in a community group is people who accept you, but a gospel-centered community where I'm accepted and loved as I am, but I'm also encouraged and challenged not to stay there. You find both, and that's what we both need. We need full acceptance of where I'm at in my life, but then also people who will call me to their place, and that is what I call gospel-centered community. And that's an important term, and one I want to talk about for a minute so that we get, because our groups are rooted and anchored in a gospel understanding of community and identity, not shared commonalities, right? Because most of us, how we connect our shared commonalities, we connect because we love the same sports, right? Or we love fishing together, or we love hiking together, we love cooking together, whatever it is, we connect over these things. But it's all shared commonalities at some point in life change, right? I mean, you were, let's say, single, and all your single friends. Then you got married. Well, what happened? Most of your single friends went away, right? And you had married friends. Well, then you had kids. What happened? Most of your married friends without kids went away, and you had friends with kids, right? And it changes all through your life and all the way down the line, right? You had shared commonalities, but those things change. And so we want to root our community groups in the gospel truth. And what is that? Well, I want to read a verse to you. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again to life. That is a picture of the gospel. And here's the basis for our community groups. Here's the foundation for our relationships together, and it's the vehicle for ongoing change in our life. Here it is. Every single one of us here today has sinned against God. Every one of us sitting here today has rebelled against God. We have turned our backs against him. For some of us, it was respectable rebellion. It was rebellion that was maybe in the context of a church environment. It was religious rebellion. You grew up with it looking good, performing, all that kind of stuff, but it was still rebellion. Some of us engaged in open and messy rebellion, a life where we drank in everything the world had to offer us, and that was our rebellion. And we're all in two different camps. Some of us have a sexy salvation story with all kinds of twists and turns and crazy stuff in our lives and God doing dramatic things for us. And other of us have super boring salvation stories. I came to Christ. There's not much drama to it. I've been a Christian for 50 years, and that's about it, right? We have both those stories. We have some of us who've never cussed in our lives and some of us who were cussing like sailors. We have some of us who've never gotten high and others who were high last month. But every single one of us sitting here today is in need of a Savior. Every one of us. Every one of us is in need of a righteousness that you can't earn on your own and that you've been given by Jesus' work on the cross as a gift of grace. This truth, this gospel truth, is the bedrock of our community. That must be at the core of our community groups, a gospel-centered understanding. And the question you might ask is, John, well, how does that look? What difference would that make in the context of a community group? Well, I'll give you one example. In Romans 12, verse 9, Paul says, love must be sincere. Four words, love must be sincere. The Greek actually says, let love be without hypocrisy. I love that. Let love be without hypocrisy. The temptation, though, if you're like me as a Christian, is to know the Bible talks extensively about me loving people and that God wants me to love people and that I should love people, but if I'm honest with you, I don't love all people. And if I'm real honest, some people, I don't even want to love them, right? Are we all in the same camp? But what do? We get in a group and then we wind up talking about something and we pretend we have the image management. We have the gap where I've got to tell people, I've got to project the image that I'm a loving person and caring about people. But if you're rooted in the gospel, if you're rooted in the truth of what I just said, that when someone in the group shares, listen, there's this person in my life that I know God's called me to love, but the truth is I'm having a really hard time loving them. And if I'm real honest with you guys, I don't even want to. Here's the thing, when they say that, that shouldn't surprise you at all. That shouldn't surprise you one bit. Because why? Because the gospel. Because we're all broken people. We're all messed up people. We're all people who are in need of a savior. We're all people who look to Jesus for what we have, right? And the whole Bible is all about who? Us? No, it's about God. It's about him. It's not about us. And so it shouldn't surprise us at all to be able to say to people, I don't have it together. Everyone in the group should look at you and say, me too. Me too. I'm in the same camp, right? The gospel allows me to both reveal the real me and to become the real me. Reveal the real me and become the real me. When we get real, people's lives get changed. People's lives get changed. And gospel-centered community changes us. Because when you can share that in a group of people, that I don't want to love someone, and you get met with people who say, we love you, I'm in the same boat. How about we pray together for Jesus to change our hearts? How about we pray for Jesus to show us his grace and his love he's had for us? And that might warm our affections for that person. That might change our mind. He might do a work inside of us. Let's pray together for that. That's powerful. And that's life change. But this happens in circles, not rows. In circles, not rows. That's why we are committed to Arbor Heights Community Church. And our hope and vision is that every person will be a part of a community group. Every person who calls Arbor Heights home would find a group that they can do life together with other people in. And just practically, if you ask, what will I find in a group? Just practically, you'll find a social time, some food time, having dinner, having snacks, social time, just catching up on life. You'll find sharing, people sharing about how they're doing, what's going on in life. Prayer, praying for each other for different needs that we have. You'll find serving each other. You'll find serving outside the group of our community, how we might serve groups and different agencies. You'll find people sharing testimonies about God's work in their lives. You'll hear people telling stories about what God's doing in their lives. And then we also have our discussion, where what we're starting this fall is that every one of our community groups is using the Sunday sermon as the discussion point. And so we're going to be giving all of our community group leaders questions from the sermon on Sunday, and that will be the discussion content in every single group. And that's because we want our groups and people to go deep. We want to take what we're learning on Sunday and not have that forgetting curve. And we want to have our people take what we're hearing on Sunday and then apply it to their lives. And so in your community group, you can talk about your questions from Sunday. You can talk about what it looks like for you, struggles you're having with that, fleshing it out together as a group. And so that's what we're going to be doing is having the Sunday questions in our group. Now, as I talk about this, I think some of you are thinking in your heads, well, I don't have time for a group. I don't have time for that. Might I suggest that's the imaginary you talking? That's the imaginary you, because the real you, I want to presume, longs for this kind of community, longs for a place where you could actually get known and people would truly love me for who I am and people could truly walk with me through the things I'm going through. And I could truly experience Jesus Christ. Not just a religious thing, not an academic thing or a conceptual thing. He could change my life, actually. I think all of us long for that in our hearts. And so let me encourage you to strongly consider then what it would look like for you to be part of a group if you're not part of one yet. Every one of us wants to be known for something. We want you to be known by someone's. By someone's. I think all of us have seen The Wizard of Oz, right? If you haven't, you're not going to raise your hand. You're going to be like, I'm not going to do that and embarrass myself in front of the whole church. So we've all seen The Wizard of Oz, and the story, of course, is about Dorothy going to the Wizard of Oz in the other land, and she goes there, and she has to follow the yellow brick road, right, to go to the Emerald City where the great and powerful Oz is, and he can help her get back home. And she has to battle the Wicked Witch of the West in the process, right? Well, she finds her way on the Yellow Brick Road, and she goes to the Emerald City, and she finds the great and powerful Oz. And she comes in there. It's that booming voice. Remember in that huge green head? Remember the movie there, right? And he's got this big booming voice, and he tells her, I can help you, but to prove it, you've got to go back and get the broomstick from the Wicked Witch of the West, and then come back to me, and then I'll help you get home. And so her and her friends, a tin man and all them, go, and they throw the bucket of water, remember, on the Wicked Witch, and she dies, and they get the broomstick, and they come back. And as they come back to the great and powerful Oz, as they go before him, Toto goes, and Toto grabs the curtain, and he pulls back the curtain. And who steps out from behind the curtain? A little middle-aged man. A little middle-aged man. Not this great and powerful and mighty figure, and he's so amazing. But the curtain gets pulled back, and it's this plain little middle-aged man. Jesus is inviting every single one of us to step out from behind the curtain. He invites you to step out and to get to know him, to get to know yourself, and to get to know other people. The more real you get, the more real Jesus gets. Not because he was fake to you before or he was faking it, but because you finally allowed him to come to you, the real you. Will you step out from behind the curtain? Will you step out from behind the curtain? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that you invite us in to be known. To be known by you in the depth of our souls. For you to do a transformative and powerful work in our hearts. And God, you invite us to be known in community with other people. And some of us here today, maybe we're thinking, I don't think anyone even really knows me. No one even knows the real me. Some of us, that gap is smaller and we have showed people who we are, but there's still places where we're hiding. And God, may we find today, we can find that in a circle, not in a row. And with a group of people where I can lay down the image management I'm doing because of the gospel. Because the truth of the gospel, that I'm not saved because I had my act together. I'm saved because of you. And let that truth just dig deep into our souls, God. Let us be a church that's authentic and vulnerable and real so that those who are hurting can find a place like this, a place that can be a refuge for them, a place where they find Jesus, a place where they find real life. Let us be that, Lord. We love you, Jesus, in your name, amen.